John chapter 6, and the focus will be on verses 37 through 40. As you turn there, I have to confess, and I think we probably would all confess, there are some places in the Bible it is all good, let's acknowledge that, it is all true, but some chapters and some passages become more, quote, favorite than others. I would like Ephesians 1, I'd like Ephesians 2, I'd like Zephaniah 3, I would like John 17, and I like John chapter 6. Why? Well, there are many reasons why, but one of the primary reasons why I like John chapter 6 is it clearly states that salvation is of the Lord. Period. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't have time to go back through the entirety of the chapter, but if we were and we were to go back to see the context of what's going on in chapter 6, we would see that verse 1, that's the beginning of the account where Jesus is going to perform the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, and it continues on through the end of the chapter. And people's attitudes change throughout John chapter 6 with regard to how they perceive Jesus and who they perceive him to be. It also gives us an example of things that were shadows in the Old Testament. Jesus is speaking to Jews, and they would have known what he was talking about when he mentions these images and these items in chapter 6. We see an example of Jesus is going to talk about manna in chapter 6, and certainly Jews would know what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about manna, which was given to Israel as it wanders through the wilderness. And then we see the greater fulfillment of that coming with Jesus being the true bread, giving to the true people of God as they wander in the wilderness, as we look forward to the promised land as well. We see that Jesus is the true bread of life. We see that Jesus is the food upon which God's people now feed. And we're waiting. We're waiting for a greater land to come. And we see that at the end of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22. But in this hour, what we're going to examine in John chapter 6 is the will of God. The will of God. What is God's will? We know that the will of God is written throughout the Scriptures. This book is a revelation of the will of God from beginning to end. And we know that Scripture has been written down so that we, God's people, can know what the will of God is. The Bible doesn't always explicitly tell us that this is the will of God. We can certainly infer and imply it from passages in the Scripture. Romans 12, does it not tell us that we are to be renewing our minds? For what purpose? In order that we can know what God's perfect will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we don't always see the verbiage, the will of God, in the Scriptures, but this is one place where it's pretty easy to see what God's will is because Scripture tells us explicitly this is the will of God. And when Jesus says, this is the will of God, this is the will of God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works what? All things according to the counsel of his will. God's will not be frustrated by anyone or anything, and we will get to that in a few minutes. John 6 also goes to the issue of harmony within the Trinity, the oneness between the Father and the Son. And we're going to get to that point today where we talk about the oneness between and within the Trinity, within the Godhead. The Father and the Son are one. They are one, not necessarily in being, in person rather, they are one in being, but in the accomplishment of God's will, they are one. What the Father desires to be accomplished, the Son will accomplish. That's one of the messages of John chapter 6. So we're going to see the harmony between the Son and the Father here. And again, context says that Jesus is going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. The first part of the chapter, he's going to give them physical bread. Then as he does that, they make a proclamation about it. And if you glance back up at chapter 14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They're making a profession here, talking about the prophet that was to come, as had been stated by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. But one thing this does show us, knowing how the rest of the chapter goes, that merely making a proclamation at such does not mean that people are truly converted. There's relevance for that in our land today as well. And we can also look at, say, the parable of the seeds as well. Just because somebody makes a proclamation as to whom Christ may be does not necessarily mean that true person has been truly converted. Then, as we were to go on in the chapter, Jesus takes a shortcut across the Sea of Galilee, and he joins the disciples in their boat. They end up on the other side of the body of water. And then the next morning, the people want to know where Jesus is. So what do? They get in their boats and they follow him across the lake. Jesus has a huge following at this point. Why? Because he has met physical, carnal needs. This is a cautionary tone for us as well in our day and time. Are we attracting people merely through carnal and physical needs without addressing the spiritual? We're going to see that once Jesus starts addressing the spiritual, things change with regard to Jesus' following. We can see, if you've ever listened to the sermon, 10 shekels in a shirt. If you haven't, you should. Paris Reedhead preached that about 60 years ago. And he makes the point in there is that you can have a wonderful following, a huge following in a building like this without the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of buildings like this on a day like this filled with a lot of people who are tares because they have been told physical things. There's an appeal to the physical. People want their carnal needs fulfilled. And that's what we see in John chapter 6, the first part, as Jesus fills their physical stomachs with physical food. But once he goes to their spiritual stomach and gives them spiritual food, things change. They ask Jesus in verse 25, "When did you come here to the other side of the lake?" And as Jesus so often did, he did not address their question, but he used a question as an opportunity to teach. They want to know when he came. Jesus tells them why he came. He tells them that they're not supposed to pursue the food that perishes, that bread, which we know can perish, but they are supposed to be pursuing food that endures to eternal life, and he tells them, "I've got that food for you." Then they want to know what they must be doing to be doing the works of God. And Jesus tells them, and Jesus is telling this to people who knew what God had required in the Old Testament. These people knew the 613 laws. They knew the 248 thou shalts, and they knew the 365 thou shalt nots that were codified in the law of the Jews of the day. And Jesus gives them their answer. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Believe. Verse 29. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? We must believe. We must believe in He who has been sent by the Father. Now, keep in mind, they have professed back in verse 14 that this is the prophet to be sent by God. They want a sign. Jesus said something about signs elsewhere in the Scriptures, where He says only a foolish generation asks for signs. But not all signs are bad, but they ask for a sign. They want to call upon the sign of the manna in the wilderness, and there's a quote there from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. It states that the bread came from the Lord in heaven. Jesus emphasizes the fact to them that that bread given to the Old Testament Israelites did not come to them from Moses, but by the Father who gave it to them back then and is giving it to them right now. And what is the bread being given to them right now? It is not flour and water. It is a person. It is Himself. They want it. They want it now. And Jesus says, "You have it right now. I am what you are looking for. And that those who come to me are never going to be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Just like Jesus had told the woman at the well to drink the living water a couple chapters before. So then Jesus tells them, recall again, it's the third time I'm going to say it. These are people who in verse 14 proclaimed that he was the prophet who was to come. And Jesus tells them, "You guys don't believe." Think about what their reaction would have been when Jesus tells them, "You don't believe." They've seen him. They have the bread of life standing right in their presence. So, that brings us to our passage, verses 37 through 40. Now, the title of this message is, Jesus did not come to fail. Jesus did not come to fail. Why? Well, what we're going to see in this hour is that the will of God, as expressed in this passage, will tell us every single person given to the Son by the Father will be saved. Those people for whom Jesus came to save, he will save. Every single one of them. And Jesus uses very clear, simple language to tell them and us so. Let's look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, comma, but I'm going to stop there." Jesus starts by saying that there is a people given to him by the Father. He hasn't said at this point who they are. He has not said how many were given to him by the Father. All he says here, there is a people given to him by the Father. And this is a repeated theme in John's Gospel. He's going to say it again in a couple sentences, and he says it several times in John chapter 17 when he records Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. And if you would like to, you can turn to John chapter 17 and follow along now. I'm going to cite these passages in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus starts praying in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, which are accounted for us prior to that, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, the quotation marks start, Father. So, what do we see in chapter 17, verse 2? Since you have given him, the Son, speaking about himself, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There is a people given to the Son by the Father, stated here in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 2. If we go down to verse 6, Jesus continues, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. There is a people here given to the Son. Now, in one sense, the immediate reference is to the disciples, but there is application for all believers of that day, and we're also going to see that that's going to apply to us in some sense here as well. Then we go down to verse 9. We see it again. Jesus says, I am praying for them, these people whom he has discussed in the prior verses. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Once again, Jesus says that there is a people given to him by the Father. And what is interesting about verse 9 is Jesus not only says whom he is praying for, but he says for whom he is not praying. He says he's not praying for the world. There are people for whom Jesus does not pray in his prayer, and he specifically says so here. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me. This is the same people that we're seeing in John chapter 6, a people given to the Son by the Father. Jesus, in this passage, when we look at the whole thing, Jesus does not pray for the people who will never believe. He doesn't. It's not as if he has some form of divine amnesia here either. Jesus does not pray for the eternal reprobate here. Somebody's going to say, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And you're exactly right. Now, how can God love the world and how can Jesus say, I'm not praying for the world? Because world, especially in John's writings, has multiple meanings. Context will dictate what Scripture is intending when it uses the word world. It matters here. It matters in his first epistle when John writes 1 John near the end of our Bibles. Context will dictate what world means. John is very fond of using world in different ways, very close to each other. Now, here in chapter 17, verse 9, what does world mean? It means that population of people who are never going to believe. I'm not praying for those people who are never going to believe, Jesus says. Ever. Perhaps that ought to make us think a little bit. Did Jesus pray for me? If anyone sits here today having bowed their knee to Christ in faith, having repented, having turned from our evil ways, then yes, most definitely. Christ did pray for you. Christ did pray for me. But maybe you sit here today not believing. Maybe you're here as a guest. You came invited by family or friends, and you're not a believer. You came out of curiosity, maybe. Did Jesus pray for you? The question is totally rhetorical, though. It's totally rhetorical. It's not something you're supposed to figure out, because Scripture never tells anyone to try and figure out in their lost state whether or not Jesus prayed for them. Scripture, what it does is it commands the unbeliever to repent and believe. That's what Scripture does. We keep getting questions through email, and we have people who assume that they know that they are beyond hope. In essence, they're the people whom Jesus never prayed for. Well, how do they know that? They don't know that. They don't have all knowledge. People say, I know that I'm lost. I know there's no hope for me. No, you don't know that. Scripture tells you, in the breathed out words of God, God commands you to repent and believe. Scripture never tells anyone to try and figure out that I'm beyond hope. Scripture just commands men and women to repent and believe. Don't try and figure out, if you sit here today lost, whether or not you are the people for whom Jesus did not pray. If you sit here today lost, repent and believe. Turn your heart toward Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him today. That's what the Scripture tells people to do, not to try and figure out who the people are whom Jesus did not pray for in John chapter 17, verse 9. People want to look at this passage, and it's interesting. People will write, and people will say, well, I've read the Bible. I know what the Bible is. The Bible has to say, I know that a passage like this in verse 9, well, he's talking about me. He didn't pray for me. No, you don't know that. Scripture tells you, repent and believe. Do not try and figure out what God has not revealed. He has not revealed the identity of the eternal reprobate to anybody, especially the person who is considering themselves. When you consider your lost state, or as It Is Well With My Soul says, my helpless estate. Yes, your estate is helpless. Yes, there is no hope for you, but I can't stop the sentence there. There is no hope for you apart from faith in Christ. Don't go where the Scripture never goes. But I get back to my point. Jesus prayed for a people in John chapter 17, verse 9. Now, if we go down to verse 24 in chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here again, Jesus only prays for the people given to him by the Father. So we see multiple times in chapter 17 where Jesus prays for those given to him by the Father. Same writer, John, in chapter 17 that we see in John chapter 6. So let's go back to John chapter 6. So what we have established so far is that there is a people given to the Son by the Father. Does our passages, though, give us the names of those people? It does not. It does not give us the number of those people. It does not. It just says that there is a people. And what does Jesus say about these people? If we go back to John chapter 6 in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to him. How many of them? All of them. Not one of them, not two of them, not a thousand of them, not all except two or three. All of the people given to the Son by the Father will come to him. Then, what is the consequence of having come to the Father? verse 37 continues after the comma. John writes that whoever comes to me, Jesus, I will never cast out. Ever. Never will they be cast out. That's not the only place John says that, is it, either? John says that later in John chapter 10. He says that those who are in the hands of the good shepherd, once the sheep are in the hands of the good shepherd, can they ever be snatched out of the hands of the good shepherd? No. Doesn't he also say in the very next verse in John chapter 10, verse 29, that those who are in the hands of the Son, in verse 28, are also in the hands of the Father? Again, we have the oneness of purpose between the Son and the Father. The same thing that's being said here in John chapter 6, verse 37. These people, given to the Son by the Father, will come, and once they're there, they're never going to be snatched out. Verse 37 says the phrasing, I will never cast out. Once a sheep is in the hands of the shepherd does not take the sheep and ever toss it. Once a sheep is truly in the hands of the good shepherd clings to that sheep. This goes to the issue of the harmony and unity between the Son and the Father that I mentioned earlier. This group of people, given to the Son by the Father, they will come. Scripture doesn't say they might come. Scripture says these people will come. And they're never going to be cast out. They're not going to be snatched out of the hands of the Son. They're not going to be snatched out of the hands of the Father. Why? Because of the oneness of the Son and the Father in purpose. There's a oneness there. There's a harmony between the Son and the Father. There is divine unity there in the Son perfectly accomplishing the will of the Father that he was sent to do. Verse 38, Jesus tells his audience where he came from. He doesn't say, I came from Bethlehem, does he? He says, I've come down from heaven. Again, think about the audience. Jews, and there's a guy standing in front of them who says, I came down from heaven. And we can see how they may have thought about that if we read farther into verses 41 and 42, because they start grumbling about what he said, and they say, well, we know that this guy is the son of Joseph. And we know Jesus' father and mother. How can this guy have come from heaven? Well, yes, he did. Yes, he did come from heaven. And for what purpose? Why did Jesus come? He came to do the will of the Father. Here's where we get into our explicit statements about the will of the Father. Jesus came to do the will of God. We're going to see it here in verse 39. And what we're going to see in verse 39 is really a reference back to chapter 4, verse 34. The disciples had wanted to go get Jesus some food, physical food. There was hunger. And Jesus says what his food was. He says in John 4, 34, my food is not flour and water. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. So therefore, we see in verse 39 the explanation of what that will is that he was sent to accomplish. What does verse 39 say? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Is that not a restatement of the second part of verse 37? Second part of verse 37 tells us, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 39 says that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. This is the will of God. Every single person given to the Son by the Father to be saved will be saved, without exception. And he's going to raise them up with him on the last day in the resurrection. How many given to the Son by the Father will be lost or not raised up with the Son on the last day? None of them. Not a one of them. It's a universal negative. There's no wiggle room here to allow some of these people to slip out. How many times do we hear that question, whether or not salvation can be lost? It's the wrong question. OK, Can a Christian lose his or her salvation is the question that we hear. It's the wrong question. The question is whether or not the Son can lose any of those given to him by the Father. Our passage here tells us absolutely not. The question is not whether a man can lose his salvation. The question is whether or not the Good Shepherd can lose one of his sheep. No, he can't. Why? Because it's the will of the Father that he came to do, and in doing that will, Scripture tells us that he will not lose any of them. Not a one of them. Ever. Eternally. The biblical response may be, by no means. Why? Because they're held in the hands of the Good Shepherd. No one, nothing can snatch them out. That's the message of John 10. That's the message of Romans 8, 38 and 39, is it not? Nothing can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And Paul gives us a comprehensive list representing anything and everything. None of those items can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus could lose any of the sheep, would he be accomplishing the will of the Father? He would not. He might be accomplishing it in part, but he would not be accomplishing it perfectly. Jesus does not do anything imperfectly. God does not do anything imperfectly. When we have a statement here which says the will of God is to save this people, they will be saved. Again, the Scripture doesn't tell us who they are. It doesn't tell us their names. It doesn't tell us numbers. But what it says is Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And what was the will of his Father? To save those given to him by the Father. And he accomplished that will perfectly. And if he does not accomplish the will of the Father perfectly, we have disunity and disharmony within the Trinity. And let's take it farther. Think of the consequences. If the will of God cannot be accomplished perfectly in this situation, what about other situations? What if the will of God, as we see it in Scripture, says all Christians are going to be raised up with him on the last day? Well, if the will of God can be frustrated in some way or not accomplished in some way, then perhaps all Christians will not be raised up with him on the last day. Perhaps Satan will not be finally defeated. Perhaps what we see happening in Revelation, all of the judgment, Satan being cast into the lake of fire with his demons, what assurance do we have that anything about the will of God is true? The will of God here says that he will save a people for himself. We can take comfort in that. That should not bother us. That should be an issue of comfort and assurance to us. That I know that if I believe and cling to my Savior, he is going to raise me up with him on the last day, regardless of all the stuff that we see in society. Our salvation is not based upon cultural considerations or societal considerations or economic considerations. It is based upon the work of the Savior on my behalf and my faith in him. And he will save. Does not Hebrews say he will save to the uttermost? We do not have an imperfect Savior. We do not have a Savior who failed to save anybody that he came to save. We have a Savior who does, who did, and who will save everybody given to him by the Father. Verse 40. We see the will of the Father stated again. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." They will be raised up with him on the last day. How many of them? Every single one of them. Is it not interesting? The Bible uses repetition to indicate emphasis. Does it not? When we see that God is not merely holy, but he is not merely holy, holy, he is holy, 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 that tripart, the threefold reference to him, is really a matter of emphasis. When Jesus says, truly, truly, he doesn't merely say truly, he says truly, truly. He wants to emphasize a point. John here records the words of Jesus reiterating the same thing more than once in this passage. He wants people to know that Jesus will do the will of the Father, and he will do it perfectly for every single person that was given to him by the Father. And when we see the phrase in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son, it's just another way of saying what he said in verse 37, whoever comes to me. Didn't Jesus say to Peter and Andrew, follow me? Those all mean the same thing. Everyone who looks on the Son, follow me. Whoever comes to me, believe in the Son. It's all just a different way of saying the same thing. And if we go to verse 54, we'd see that whoever feeds on the flesh of Jesus and drinks his blood has eternal life. Jesus talks about drinking the living water. He's talked in this passage about him being the bread of life. He is the food which gives eternal life. It's all about believing. Those are all just merely images. There's imagery here. Believe on the Son. Follow the Son. Come to the Son. Drink the water. Eat the bread. And you will be saved. And you will be raised up with him on the last day. Now, if we were to go to the end of the chapter, we'd see the results of what Jesus says here throughout his preaching, which started here at, say, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Remember, there were well over 5,000 people who were willing to follow him. There were people who were willing to jump in boats and follow him across a body of water. And by the end of the chapter, where are they all? They've all walked away, it appears, except 12 confused disciples, and Jesus has called one of them the devil. That's what happens when you preach spiritual truth to people who are only looking for physical truth. Jesus had a huge following in the beginning of the chapter. How big was his following at the end of the chapter? Not very big. When you preach spiritual truth to the lost, let me go farther, to the tares, to the goats, spiritual truth should repel the goats. What is said from places like this is to accomplish two things, actually three things. It is to feed the sheep who have already been found. It is to draw the sheep who have yet to be found into the sheepfold, and it should repulse the goats. When we stand here, we are not to bring forth goat food. We are to bring forth sheep food. Jesus brought forth sheep food in John chapter 6, and you see what people's response was to Jesus bringing forth sheep food in John chapter 6. He told them these truths, and they didn't like it. What is one of the messages of John chapter 6? It's that doctrine that people hate, the doctrine of election. Why do men hate the doctrine of election? Because it takes the credit and glory for the salvation of men out of the hands of men and leaves it solely in the hands of God. Men demand to be partners with God in their salvation. Scripture does not permit that. The doctrine of election places salvation, as Jonah said, and Jonah wasn't the best guy always, we know, but he said something which is very true in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. People didn't like this, what they heard here. Salvation does not belong to the Lord and to man. Not 99% to God and 1% to man. Not 99 and 44 one-hundredths like ivory soap back in the day and the other 56 one-hundredths to man. Salvation belongs to the Lord and the glory goes to God alone. That's one of the messages of this passage. There is a people given to the Son by the Father. The Son came to save them. The Son will save them. Whoever comes to me, he will never cast out. If anyone is saved, it's not because of what we've done. It's not because we were smart enough. It's not because we had the light go off And in our own human power, we said, you know, that's right. No. The only way we know spiritual truth and can understand spiritual truth is that we have been given it as a gift from God, and the gift accomplishes its intended purpose. Those people given faith will believe. And why do they believe? Because they want to believe once the gift is given to them. If we were to go farther, we don't have time to get very far into this. We could look at verse 44 in this chapter. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, what has he said back in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, he's now said that nobody comes unless the Father draws, unless they're drawn. Okay? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. You want an interesting word study, do a word study on the word for draw in this passage. The word helkuo has some interesting connotations to it. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. It's translated 3 ways. Draw, drag, and haul. Now, does this mean that people are dragged, kicking, and screaming against their will into the kingdom? Not by any way, shape, or form. What it does mean, though, is that people are changed so that they are irresistibly compelled to come. They can do nothing but come once they are drawn. This drawing is an effectual drawing. This is not an ineffectual drawing. This is not God sitting in the bleachers waving his hands, hoping somebody comes to him, knowing that there are going to be a whole lot more people who don't come than who do come. The drawing works here. Salvation is of the Lord, 100%. Do we believe? Yes. Nobody can sit here and on the last day end up blaming God. God, you didn't draw me. It's your fault. No, you didn't believe. It's your fault. Scripture tells people to repent and believe, to turn from their evil ways today. And we know after the fact that the only reason anybody has come, if we have come, if I have come, if David has come, if Pete has come, it's because the Father has effectually drawn them to the Son. Everyone who comes to the Son. But you can only come if you're drawn. And those who come are every single person given to the Son by the Father. Every single person given to the Son by the Father will come. They only come because they're drawn, and when they're drawn, they will be raised up with him on the last day. Praise God for that. The glory goes to God. What is sola gratia from the Reformation? By grace alone. But what is soli Deo gloria? To God alone be the glory. 100%. Not 99 and 44 100ths. And men don't like that. I can see fallen men not liking that. The bigger problem comes when people who claim to be Christians don't like that. Paul never said, as he gave his testimony to people in Acts, that his salvation was a matter of cooperation between himself and God. He said, God did this. And praise God that he did this. Praise God that he intervened in my life when I was not looking for Christ. Praise God that he intervened in any of our lives when we weren't looking for Christ. Maybe our experience was not as dramatic or as vivid as Paul's, but at the end of the day, it's all the same. Those people given to the Son by the Father will come. That's the will of God. Jesus did not come to fail in saving the people given to him. This is where our non-Reformed friends go wrong. They say that the people given to the Son to save, that the Son came with the expressed intent of saving, was every single person without exception. If that's the case, then Jesus was a colossal failure. He did not accomplish the will of God then, if he doesn't save everybody. But Scripture says this is the will of God, that he's going to save everybody given to him by the Father. That again grates at the souls of men. They want to tell God that's not fair. Who are men to sit in judgment upon God? Well, that's not fair that there's only a people given to God. Again, it's the wrong objection. The real question should be not why did God only give a fixed number of people? Why did he give even one? That's the bigger question. Even if he only gave one person to the Son to be saved, that's far more grace and mercy than mankind deserves. But he has given, as we see in Scripture described to Abraham, a people more numerous than the stars in the sky. That is grace. And that is what God says about himself. That's the will of the Father, that those people more numerous than the stars in the sky are the people of John 6:37-40, given the Son by the Father to save. Does not our God sit in the heavens and do as he pleases? Psalm 115:3. He doesn't ask our counsel. He does all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. What is his will? Jesus has told us here in John 6:37-40. He has explicitly said that he came to do the will of the Father, and does he accomplish the will of the Father perfectly? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Scripture does not give us any room for any disunity or disharmony within the Godhead. God is one. How many times does the Old Testament say that? God is one. Not only is there one God, but God is one. So when Jesus says he came to save those people given to him by the Father, he's referring to the same people that are mentioned in John 17. He's referring to the same people that are referenced in Matthew 1:21 when Joseph is told that Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Those are the people of John 6. Those are the people of John 17. John 18:37, Jesus is having his discourse with Pilate. And what does he say at the end of John 18:37? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Who are the people who are of the truth? Those given to the Son by the Father in John 6, John 17. We have a great Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not fail in what he was sent to accomplish by the Father. He does, and he did, and he will accomplish the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to save every single person that was given to him. That's not a matter of consternation. That is a matter of praise. And let us praise him, not just that he has saved a people more numerous than the stars in the sky, but the fact that he has saved even one. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of praise, no matter how many you have chosen to save. You are worthy of glory. You are worthy of exaltation. And we are here today, I pray, in awe and amazement and marveling at what you have done and why you have done it, and you haven't told us everything about what you have done and why you have done it. But that which you have revealed, let us believe it, let us submit to it, and let us praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.